If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning, please, to John chapter 2. As we go through the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we spent a great detail through chapter 1. Chapter 2, this will be our second week. And it's very important what we've learned, what we've seen here in chapter 2. Right in the beginning, his first miracle, his first message, his first teaching to you and to me and those who were there was that he is the one who has to fill us with joy and life. He is the one who will cover our shame. Remember we talked about looking at this through a cultural lens? Because for us to run out of wine or run out of food or anything at a wedding is not a big deal. We'll send somebody to Publix, right? But for them, it was a big deal. It meant if you ran out of wine at the wedding, just recapping last week when we met, if you ran out of wine, that meant there was no joy. God didn't bless this union. There was shame upon you forever. And so we see Jesus mending that situation, right? He is the one to fill. Notice that he fills what? Clay pots. We are earthen vessels. We came from dirt. We are clay, right? Now, you can exercise all you want, and it'll work for a little while, but after a while, it's not so much, right? You cannot fight what God has said, right? We will ultimately pass from this world, enter into eternity. We know that. But before we go, God wanted to show us that he is the one. This is his first miracle. First one. Why? Very important. Because this is a picture of our life. God fills us with his spirit, with that joy, right? And then what does he do? He cleanses us. He goes to the temple, a picture of the cleansing of the temple. You've made it a den of thieves. My Father's house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You know the story. We talked about it. They were there making money off the people. They had to come to this priestly system for sacrifices, and they were making money on them. Well, you know, that dove, to me, doesn't look perfect. So here, I'll sell you this one for an exorbitant price. And they were making money hand over fist. And Jesus comes in. This is his second miracle. He comes in, and he gets a whip of cords. We'll talk about that. He turns over the tables. He turns over the tables. Now, he's one person. The Bible said there was really nothing about him physically that would cause people to say, oh, he must be the Messiah. Like, we see these pictures of Jesus. My mom used to have this picture of Jesus, and the eyes would follow you wherever you went. I was scared of that picture, right? I think she may still have one of those. Yeah, have you seen him? Certainly, if you come from, Catholic faith, you'll see those. And the eyes would follow you everywhere you went. And there was a halo behind him, right, with doves flying around. And that's what we want, a picture of Jesus. But the Bible says there was nothing about him. He was just a regular person. Matter of fact, when Judas the betrayer comes, and he had to point out who Jesus was to everybody, to the soldiers. He says, the one I'm going to kiss, he's the guy. Not that he was standing there with the halo around him. The one I'm going to kiss on the cheek, he's the one. He's the Messiah. And so Jesus comes by himself into this temple, and he begins to turn the tables. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that. And it's very important for us to understand that now the Passover, verse 13, of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He goes there to celebrate the Passover. Now, I want you to consider the topical of this section tonight, today, is turning the tables. I'm amazed by how the Lord works in the most predictably, unpredictably places and through the most unusual and interesting people. And why do I say that? Well, because of us, right? Who are we that God would use? For me, I'm saying that for myself. This would be the last thing in the world that I thought I would be doing. And one of the things I love about walking with the Lord is that I never know what the next step will be, which is exactly how Jesus' disciples must have felt, right? They had no idea. I became a policeman at 20 years old, and when I was in high school, my friends were doing acid mushrooms. Some of you younger people don't know what that is, and Quaaludes were around at that time. There was a lot of drugs and pot, and I was afraid of that, and so the police had a program. So at 16 years old, I'm riding with the cops. I had a blast. I knew very early when I was even younger than that. I used to watch Adam 12. You know, you remember Adam 12, right? And Rookies and those police shows. And there's pictures of me of a little boy with, you know, cowboy boots on and a holster and all that. So at a very young age, God was calling me into law enforcement. One of the interesting things about police work is you have no idea what the next event holds for you. And there's always this anticipation. You're always on the ready. You're always walking circumspect. What's next? What call am I going to get next? What's going to happen in this city? What car accident? What's going to happen? Because each one's different. You may go from, you know, somebody lost their wallet to an armed robbery or something like that. It was always exciting. You was always waiting. And there was a lot of times where you did nothing. You sent, you know, when I worked the midnight shift, sometimes we didn't do anything. We drove around looking for crime. And so a lot of times waiting and anticipating, but it was never the same. And Christianity is that way as well. As we walk with the Lord, I'm not just saying because you said you're a Christian, but as you walk with him, you see his hand doing so many different things, so many different people around you, and so many different opportunities that you would never imagine. This is probably how the disciples felt in John chapter 2. Until this point, they probably thought that you know, they had Jesus figured out. Why? Well, he's the lamb. Remember, he's introduced as the lamb. The lambs are gentle, and they're meek, and they're kind. Once again, nothing about him. He wasn't this big, muscular guy that he stood out. He didn't stand out at all. And Jesus' invitation to them, listen, this is important because it's an invitation to us as well, was to come and see. Come and see. Follow me. Watch. Watch. Come and see. He was approachable. He was kind. He was meek. Their impression of him was the miraculous winemaker at this time. But in verse 13, as we read, everything changed. This gentle, approachable Lamb of God becomes this roaring lion of Judah. With a scourge flying and tables turning, Jesus took a seemingly new persona. Certainly the disciples must have thought, who is the one we thought we knew as so far, right? Have you ever felt that way? Wow, God, you're more than I even imagined, right? God does some amazing things in our life, again, as we walk with him. So in verse 7, Jesus quietly met the need, quietly and unannounced. Nobody knew about the wine thing except those who were close to Jesus, right? He didn't stand up, hey, I made that wine. Matter of fact, the only ones that knew about the changing to the wine were those who were close to Jesus. They saw. Remember I mentioned last week, Pastor Ron and I and some of you are blessed walking in the church ministry because we're engaged with people, we're praying for them, and we're talking with them, and we're engaged, and we see God's work in their lives. Nobody else sees that. But we see that. Why? Because we're walking close with the Lord. And in the same way, as you walk close with the Lord and you're engaged with somebody and you're praying for them and you're asking the Lord to intervene and he does, wow, you got to see that. You saw the change. You saw the answered prayers. And so quietly, unannounced, Jesus changes the water to wine. In verse 14, he now conspicuously caused a needed scene in the temple. Could you imagine? And in verse 2, Jesus sat at a marriage table, right? He was at a wedding in verse 2. Now in verse 15, he's overturning tables. Who is this guy? Imagine the scene. What happens when you turn over tables? What happens if I took the table and just turned it over? Well, there stuff's going to be flying all over. Hey, what are you doing? And he has a whip of cords. Hey, he's turning over tables. Just picture this. Be in the building. Think about what's happening. This meek, mild Jesus is now aggressive. He's angry. Righteous anger. Why? They have made his father's house a den of thieves when it should be a house of prayer. And he comes and he begins to change that. It's important. At Canaan, Jesus sat at the marriage table. In the temple, Jesus initiated what? Think with me. What is he doing? A work of judgment. A work of conviction. Remember, he's the one who pours the joy in our hearts, but we can't stay the same. He has to clean us out, right? Something has to change in our heart. Remember I told the story? My wife and I bought a house. It was an older house, and when it was like 52 years old, and we moved in, it had the same carpet. We had to go in there, rip everything out, and tear down the blinds. Why? Because a new person was moving in, right? And that all that old stuff had to get out. Well, God wants to do the same thing in your life. He wants to come in. He wants to clean. And what happens? He begins to convict us of some things that are wrong in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? Some things have to change. And so as he fills with joy, but now the work of the transformation has to happen. And so we see here that there is a direct connect between the joy he pronounced at the wedding table and the judgment he pronounced at the money changer's table. Joy and judgment are two sides of the same coin. They are hand in hand, and now they blend more perfectly and more powerfully than in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture records four occasions of Jesus' righteous anger. If you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus used strong language to describe the punishment of anyone who would cause a little child to stumble. Think about that. He pronounced judgment. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked with anger on the Pharisees who were eager to persecute him for healing on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus was much displeased with his disciples when they hindered little children from coming to him. And now here in John chapter 2, again, Jesus' anger is seen in the cleansing of the temple. In each of these, Jesus' anger is directed to all those who put up, listen, barriers to prevent others from coming to him. People were coming into the temple to worship their king, to worship their God, and the rules and regulations that man had made and lies that were told to the people hindered that. We often think of the Lord as angry with our watching television and with our other imperfections and inconsistencies, but if you were like me, I used to think that God was always mad at me, right? Like with those eyes watching, I hated that picture. I hated it because it made me feel guilty. And I was. And if you're like me, that's how you felt. And this was in this lie that Satan was telling me. And I was listening to him. God's mad at you. You're going to get it the next time, right? How could you do that? God can't stand you. I always thought this. And so I, in my heart, always ran from God, thinking he was going to squash me the next time because I continue to fail. But in reality, the anger, the heart of Jesus are those things that keep others from knowing, experiencing, enjoying his eternal relationship. And as we have seen, some of the ways that it happens is by traditions that say you can't be healed on the Sabbath. This is what they said to Jesus. How could you heal someone on the Sabbath? And when the money changers in the temple said your sacrifice is not acceptable, Jesus is angry. He begins to clean out his house. So we see that when individually or corporately the church erects walls of traditions and rules that prevent or discourage people from coming to the Lord, Jesus is angry. We see that here. And this is why, with this scourge in his hand, he overturns the tables that were barriers to the Lord. And listen, that is why he scourges us as well. How is that, Pastor? Listen, this is our lesson today. Don't miss this. You see, if you are barriers, barricading people or problems in your life that prevent you and others from enjoying the Lord, he will scourge you. Or another word would be discipline you or chasten you. We're going to talk about this. Where is that in the Bible? Well, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read this together. Because I want you to see this, and I want you to understand. It's one thing to tell you something that the Bible says and keep going, but if you don't understand it, you didn't learn yet, right? And so we want to make it clear, and we want to make it sure. This is part of equipping the saints for works of service. If someone asks you, you need to have an answer for them. This is why we come to the church to study the scriptures together. My son, verse 6, my son, do not despise the chastening. That's the word used for correcting, chastening, scourging of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Here's why. For whom the Lord chastens, punishes, or scourges, and scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Further, we have had human fathers who corrected us, right? And we paid them respect. Shall not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, speaking of our human fathers, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, But he, capital H, speaking of God, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a training, there's a teaching, there's a lesson in chastening. Wouldn't you agree? This is a very critical teaching that is very important for us to understand. Our chastening by God is because he loves us. He chastening, listen, is never punitive, but always corrective. Did you hear that? Because I didn't get that when I was a young boy. I didn't capture that truth. God does not punish us. He corrects us. There's a big difference. Now, I guess if you're Italian or from up in New York, discipline was shown by what's called a wooden spoon. How many can agree with that? Some people know what the wooden spoon is. Sometimes it just had to be shown, and other times you had to feel it sting, right? My son Kendall, who's in the back there, I won't embarrass him, well, I will. Kendall would have to experience the corrective tool of the sting of the belt or the wooden spoon, but my son Keith was a little different. All I would have to do is just look at him and he would respond. He learned the lessons by seeing what the chastening of his brother looked like, right? And so do we really need to learn those lessons, or can we? I don't have to put my hand in a fire to know I'm going to get burnt, right? Other people have done it, and I've learned that lesson. Well, the same thing in the spiritual realm. We want to grow, and we want to understand the chastening, the lessons, because there's a reason, right? Child runs into the street, and the parents go, oh, he's always running away. Come back here, and the kid keeps going. You know how children are. Children will be children. Well, our Heavenly Father sees us doing things that could destroy us as well, right? Suppose a car was coming and the parents never corrected that young child. There would be no more young child, right? And so there's a reason, there's a purpose. That little spank on the behind of that little child may hurt him for a reason or for a time, but there's a lesson he would learn from that. And this is what God is teaching us as well. It may be painful at times, but he knows what could happen if we didn't stop. Tony Evans, how many know Pastor Tony Evans from Dallas, Texas? He tells a story that as a young boy living in Alabama, one day as he was walking out of the front door, his grandmother yelled at him, stop! And he stopped. He didn't take another step. Why? Because she had chastened him in the past. And he had learned that when an adult, particularly my grandma, told me to do something, I better respond and listen to her. Why? It was something called the sting of the tree twitch. Now, I think this is something southern because we got the wooden spoon from the Yankees up north and the twitches off trees from the south. They would pull a branch off the tree, take the leaves off it, and whip the kids. I don't know if that's appropriate, but we're not here to talk about that today. But what little boy Tony did not know that at the bottom of that step was a rattlesnake. And if he didn't listen to the chastening or learn the lessons of the chastening of his grandmother, it might have taken his life. How's that for an illustration? And when God chastens us about spiritual things, you know, is it really a big deal? Yeah, no, it's a big deal because you don't know what's happening in the spiritual realm, and he does. We don't know what the future holds, but he does. We don't know if we take that next step in this activity or whatever we're doing, what lies in wait for us, because Satan sets traps for us. He sets traps. He's like a roaring lion that goes around waiting to devour those that he can. Now, as a Christian, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And here's what God gives us. He says, my word, the Bible, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Why do I need a lamp to my feet? So I know where I'm standing. And why do I need a light to my path? So I know where I'm walking, right? And so as I listen to the Lord through his word and I follow his directions, I'm protected, right? I mean, he's not going to punish us. He's going to chasten us. You may be tested, right? God tests us sometimes. And do we fail? Sometimes. And sometimes we don't. But it's not punitive. He's not punishing us, right? He's our children. I didn't spank my kids for punishment. It was for a lesson for them to learn not to do that again, right? And because if you do that, these are the results of your activity. This is what will happen to you. Some people learn and some people have to take the sting, right, Kenny? You see, God knows the deadly poison that perhaps awaits us, unrepentive son. And so, and God's chastening is crucial for us to learn and to understand. And so, if you say, hey, I'm doing fine, God's not chastening me, I'm doing what I want. But the question must be, are you building barriers? Are you walking consistently in sin in your life? And does it bother you? Listen, based upon Hebrews 12:8, which we just read, if it doesn't bother you and you're walking in this sinful nature, then perhaps you are not a child of God. This is what he said, because if the chastening doesn't follow the activity, wow, there's something there, right? There's something there. The prodigal son, the father didn't, no, don't go, don't leave, oh, hold on to me, let him go. Listen, you have a choice, live with me or do your own thing. And it wasn't until he came to his right mind. You know the story of the prodigal son. And the story of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is about the father who, when he came into his right mind and repented of himself, came to the father. The father wrapped his arms around him. And this is what God wants us to do. We may learn those lessonings, and that might be part of the chastening. And even though you're coming to church, you're serving on Sunday, and even coming on Wednesday for you Jesus freaks, but if don't miss this, you are continuously walking and living in sin, and there is no symbolic tables being turned over. Chastening and discipline are not happening. You are not part of the family of God. We just read that together. There's no other way to interpret that. The chastening, you may ask, what does that look like? Well, maybe by the Spirit knocking on your heart, telling you, hey, there's a conviction, there's a convicting in your heart. I should not live this way. I should change. I should do something. And perhaps that conviction has happened and you're processing that through. That's okay. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you and leading you along the way to change your behavior, correct? Why? Because we're representing Him. We'll get to that. This is why it says that we are being transformed in the image of His Son. Not in the image of the pastor or the image of some star on television. We're being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, we're studying it. We're learning together, walking, and as Jesus reveals Himself to us. He is the filler of our hearts, right? And His Spirit now wants to cleanse anything that is in us that shouldn't be there. One of the prophets' prayers, Lord, show me if there's any sin or anything in my life and help me change. Take it away, right? And if you're like me, there is still a lot of in me that needs to be chipped away. Ask my wife. No, don't ask her. But I'm not finished product yet. I'm under construction just like you are. And don't judge me because I'm under construction and I'm being changed. I'm not perfect yet. There's things that need to go away. I'm not a finished product, and neither are you. And that's why we need to let the Lord have His way in us. Chipping away. Listen, don't miss this. Chipping away sometimes feels like a chastening of the Lord. So if you're being chastened, rejoice. Because God wants and is removing barriers that will cause you harm that you don't see and keep you from the joy of the Lord. Here's what I know, is that if I am a believer and I am walking in sin, there's a conviction, there's not a peace. Why? Because something has to change. Something has to change. It's kind of like the oyster that has that little bit of sand in it. And the pressure of the oyster makes it into a pearl, something beautiful, right? That has to come out. Sin in our life has to come out. God is replacing sin with joy. How many are happy in their sin? How many are happy in their sinful days? We weren't. Now, like the Egyptians, we say, oh, man, I remember those partying days. Yeah, but you forgot about the hangovers, and you almost got fired, and the DUIs, and all the other things that went along with that, right? Like the Egyptians, oh, man, we missed the garlic and all the spices that we have in Egypt. You were slaves for 400 years. Did you forget? And the answer is we do forget. Satan wants us to remember the good stuff, but not the consequences. And God wants to take out of us that old man. Remember, he's dead. We have some of us, we still have that physical nature in us. And that's that battle. Paul, our New Testament pastor, battled with it just like we do. These things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. What a wretched man that I am. That was a picture of himself. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says he's a wretched man. Why? Because he knows what was in him. He knows he wasn't perfect yet. But he answers that question. He says, thanks be to Jesus Christ, what Christ has done. So Christ is not waiting for you to get perfect in your life to love you. He's already loved you. He's already paid that penalty. If you're a true believer, we're going to talk about that at the end. If you're a true believer, his spirit dwells within you, and now that spirit is showing you cracks in your character, things in your life that need to change. Why? We've answered that. He's transforming us into the image of his son. To the image of his son. I mentioned the Italians in New York, and on my mom's side, we're Italian. We're from New York. Most of Florida is from up that way. And everybody's loud, and they got to yell. And you sit at the dinner table, it's who's going to be the loudest, right? And some of you can relate to that. And you say, well, I'm Italian. This is how I am. No, you're supposed to be quiet and peaceful with the Lord. I'm not saying you Italians are sinning, but God wants to do a work in you, I'm sure. I'm just using that as an illustration. We make excuses. Oh, I do this because, right? I do this because, I'm angry because, I this because. And God is going to say, you're now this because of what I've done on the cross. And my spirit now dwells within you. Amen? No emails from the Italians, please. Or no packages. Yeah. Sometimes God will scourge us, chasten us, by using small cords, right? Jesus had a whip of cords. Pastor Corson tells a story like this. A number of years ago, I was making a shelf for my son's toy trucks. And due to my lack of carpentry skills, tools, and materials, what should have been a 10-minute project turned out to be a 5-hour ordeal. At least, he says, after the shelf was hung, I went to the kitchen to pour myself a well-deserved cup of tea. No sooner had I sat down than I heard a loud crash in the other room. And as I ran into the room, I found the shelf on the floor, surrounded by trucks and a large piece of drywall. Sitting on top of the shelf was my 1.5-year-old daughter. How could this happen? I said to her as tears began to roll down her chubby cheeks. I spent half the day hanging this shelf, and now look at it. My son was standing in the doorway behind me with his hands on his hips. And I turned to look at him, and he looked at me and said, Daddy, Jesus is going to have to spank you. Ouch. It was a small cord used to scourge my heart. You see, we're always thinking about these hammers coming down on us, and it might be a very simple thing. A very simple thing. You, a little child may say, you know, you're always arguing. No, I'm not. You just proved it, right? It doesn't have to be the world falling on top of you for us to learn these lessons. It might be very simple. It might be an encouragement. You know, I used to be very sarcastic, and if you've been around people like that, you know, it's funny as long as they're not talking about you. Right? And so a lot of my sarcasm was on my wife. And for many years, I thought it was funny. Not so much on her side. But one time, the light switch went off when she said, you know, I'm the brunt of your jokes all the time. And it hit me. It hit me. And so there's a scourging. There's a chastening of the Lord, right? How am I going to be a pastor and represent? How am I going to be a proper husband and make my wife the brunt of all the jokes and such? And so there's a chastening that happens in your heart. It doesn't have to be, because we're always worrying about the crane coming down on us, right? No. It's a little bit of time. Our Lord is gentle. He's loving. He's kind. You're his child. He wants the best for you. And so he wants to comfort you as he teaches. Now, it might be a child. It might be a neighbor. It might be a sermon. It might be a traffic ticket setback. But Listen, if you're smart, you'll begin to recognize even the seemingly small chords in the hand of God and say, oh, Lord, teach me, change me, turn me around, so that I will glorify you, my Heavenly Father. There has many things that have happened in my life after God called me to be a pastor. You know, I told you I'm a policeman, and when policemen come to a scene, they tell you what to do, and if you don't do it, they make you do it or something happens, right? Well, I brought that in. I brought that into my marriage, and then I brought it into the church. You can't act that way and be a shepherd. It doesn't work very well. And so what happened? God began to chip away at me. He's still doing it. It was just some months back. I said to myself, what in the world am I doing? Because it's not working out well for me. I need to do something a little different, how I interact with particular people. And so God used some events to make me change. And so God is, if you're his child, chastening you. It may be just asking yourself questions, convicting your heart. Hey, should I really be doing this, right? As a parent, you'd ask the kid, do you think that's proper to do that, right? Did I teach you how to do this, right? It could be that simple. Remember, the Lord loves you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. Now, when we look at that from an earthly plane, it doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense on an earthly plane. How could someone get sick, die of cancer, and that be a good thing, right? Well, we had Johnny Macron here for years, and he ended up getting sick. He got cancer, and as he died, his estranged wife had come down here who wasn't a believer. Some of you know the story, but some of you don't, and this is why I want to repeat it, because it's important, because it's something significant. He gets cancer. He's 54 years old. He was my age at the time, and God calls him home. How is that great? Well, here's what he says. Because his wife started coming to the church. She was an arm's distance from me and wanted nothing to do with me or the church. But then the Lord began to work in her heart. Remember what Franklin Graham said? We listened to the interview last week on the radio. He said, give them the word. It's only the word of God that can pierce the heart and change a person. It's not entertainment. It's not my words. It's only the word of God. So she began to hear the word of God, and she began to come. And now from looking down the whole service, she's looking up as she's sitting next to Johnny, and she's listening. And I had asked her if she's received the Lord. No, but I like listening to you, Pastor. I like listening to you. And then one day, Pastor Ron in the back there asked her, hey, do you want to receive the Lord? And she does. So God used him, right? So here's what happened. I planted his seeds, and he watered them, and then God made it grow. She becomes a believer. And here's what Johnny says, because he told her before, you're never going to see me again because you're not a believer. And Johnny says, if I got cancer just so that she could get saved, then I know why God gave me cancer and called me home. Wow, that's a big deal, right? That's a mature, in the spiritual realm, Christian, understanding that on an earthly plane, that makes no sense. That's no fun, right? And that's very sad to some extent. But when we look at it from God's perspective, it makes a lot of sense, right? What gives Jesus the right to do this, you may ask? It's not the scourge in his hand, but it's the scourge marks on his back. You see, in John 19 tells us that Pilate scourges of Jesus wasn't with a small cord, but with a flagellum called a cat and nine tails. The flagellum consisted of a wood handle about 12 inches long in length, from which nine leather straps with some type of object was attached. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of what that looks like, because we've talked about that before. The unbelievable wounds, many people died from the scourging alone. But Jesus absorbed and sustained every one of the 39 lashes. He took the beating in order to pay the price for our sins. And he did it because he loves you and he wants the best for you. And without him, you will perish for all eternity. Now, the chastening and the scourging, if you will, is not what he endured. But our chastening is the irritation, the persecution. We didn't get what Jesus got, right? He's not beating us with a cat and nine tails. But it's the chastening, the irritation, the persecutions, the hard times to cause us to stop, to turn and remove from what we're doing, what we're engaged in, right? To take a look at what's happening. Does that mean you're constantly getting chastened? No. If you're walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. There's that joy. There's that fellowship. But sin separates that fellowship. How? Guilt feelings, right? all of a sudden I'm engaged in all this sinful activity. I'm not praying anymore. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to go to church. But as soon as I stop doing that, I'm going to go to church. And then you realize months go by, and you're not anything with the Lord. You're not engaged at all. Does that mean you're not a Christian? No, but you've walked away. Repentance brings that joy and fellowship. Why? Because you know that relationship now has been restored. Doesn't mean you're not his child. Although my sons did some things that needed a paddle or a wooden spoon, and I sent them to their room, right? Doesn't mean they're not my sons. They're still my sons, just because they had chastening that happened to them. And so just because the chastening may happen in your life, God's doing it for a purpose that we need to look at and we need to change. Does that make sense? And when I submit to this chastening, what happens in my life is joy. It's worship. It's praise to God for what he has done for me. I am in fellowship. I am in communion with him. Why? Because I don't have this guilt that's hanging over me, right? I don't have to worry of a phone call from the IRS because I didn't pay my taxes. I paid my taxes, right? I'm doing the right thing. I'm living the right life. I'm not having to worry about those things. But if I didn't, there would be that guilt, right? There would be that guilt in my heart. So then I have to do something about that. When we get to heaven, we will finally see that all the work that the Lord did in us was necessary to keep us on the straight and narrow. So let us decide today that not only in our personal lives, but listen, as a church, we will not allow barriers or barricades of any kind to prevent people from coming to the Lord. Listen, we must refuse to allow vain traditions, political persuasions, and cultural expectations to become barriers. We must guard against anything that would keep us from worshiping and praising God, right? From the religious zealots and racketeers that would lie to us about how we can come to God, whether or not we're dressed appropriately, right? Or whether or not we did this or that, because this is what they were doing back then. And let us drive out the con men, money changers, and the overturners of the tables to obstruct in the church and lead people to the truth, right? Because all of these things that Jesus began to change in his house were lies. And we're con man. And so as you are a believer of the Holy Spirit, this joy, this filling of the wine symbolically comes into you. Now he begins to convict us and change the things that need to happen. These are the first two miracles that he does, other than his birth, right? The first thing he does is before his ministry starts is he changes the water to wine. He brings joy and he covers their shame. And that's what he's done to us. And now that his Spirit is in us, he has come in into the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't dwell in buildings anymore. He dwells in his believers. Did you get that? So when Christ comes in you, there's some tables that are going to be turned over. Expect it. But he's gentle. He's kind. He wants to show us. He gives us the opportunities to make those changes. He begins to show us. There was a pastor who got saved many years ago, and many people came to the Lord because of his ministries. But before he became a Christian, he was a drug dealer. And after he got saved, he was still selling drugs. And the Holy Spirit convicted him and said, you can't be doing this. First of all, you should have nothing to do with this. And God began to change his life, and it was a slow conviction of the Spirit. If he didn't change his life, what could have been some of the consequences of selling drugs? Prison, people getting killed, you name that. But those events didn't happen. Why? Because he responded to the calling of the Lord, the calling of the Lord. So we're going to finish this chapter. And we're done. There's just a few verses here in chapter 2. And so now we see the cleansing of the temple, and we see what the Lord had done. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered, this is after he did all these things, it is written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, this is after he's done all this, and they responded to one man turning over tables. How is that? Well, we'll talk about that, the conviction of the heart. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, he is quoting Psalm 69, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. This is Psalm 69. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because the zeal of your house has eaten me up. We just read that in verse 17. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. Underline that verse. His disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. God wants us to remember what he said in his word. The whole Christian faith stands on what God has said in his word. Prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before it ever happens. He stands on it. He doesn't change it. It doesn't move. It is set. It's set here and it's set in heaven, what he has said. And this is where Calvary Chapel churches base their ministry on, is the word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And he's telling you and I to remember what he said. The disciples, he's teaching them. He's speaking of the dwelling of the Spirit in him will be raised on the third day, right? Did that happen? Yes, it happened. He rose on the third day, just like he said. And when he tells you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, remember what he has said. Isn't that great? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There are many people who make a profession of faith, say the prayer after the Passover, and they are not truly born again. We're going to talk about that next week.